Ladies and gentlemen, Denise Hamm. One of my favourite people on planet Earth, Denise Hamm. She's awesome. Good morning. It's good to see you. We're going to talk a little bit about the Lord's Prayer in just a moment. But I want to tell you, just as we start, about the very first prayer meeting I ever went to. I don't know how long, I don't know whether you have committed your life to Jesus or whether you've done that. And I don't know how long you've been doing this Christian capable. But I wonder if you can remember your very first prayer meeting. I became a Christian in my final year of high school. And it was just before Easter of that year that my friend, my best mate Anthony, he led me to Christ. It was fantastic. I was so, so excited. And it was like a whole new world. And Easter was coming. It was like my first Easter. It was like the first Easter I realized why it was good, why they called it Good Friday. It had been like one of these things I didn't feel brave enough to ask anybody because what happened on Good Friday seemed so bad. But then when I committed my life to Christ, I realized how good it was. And I was listening in church one day in the lead up to Easter, that very first Easter that I had. And the announcement was there was going to be this massive prayer meeting at the Sydney Meyer Music Bowl. And I thought to myself, it's my first Easter as a Christian. What I really need to do is go to this prayer meeting. So I said to Anthony, I said, we've got to go. There's going to be all these people from all over Melbourne. They're going to be at the Sydney Meyer Music Bowl. It's not going to be like carols by candlelight. It's going to be like praying on Good Friday. What better thing could there possibly be to do? The night of Good Friday. And so Anthony said, yep, let's go. So Mum took us to Glen Waverley Station and we caught the train in, and I could barely contain my excitement. I remember going in, and I'm sure, like in retrospect, I'm sure there was like just like some hundreds of people there, but it felt like there was millions and millions of people there. And because you see, I didn't realise that there were any more Christians than just the three guys who were Christians at school. I just thought that was just them. But it wasn't. It was like these millions of people, it seemed, who turned up at the Sydney Meyer Music Bowl on the night of Good Friday. And so we're in this big crowd, and then this guy at the front, he goes, okay, now everybody get into groups. And I went, okay, well, I'll get into a group because that's what you do, clearly. And then everyone gets in a circle, which I really didn't realise that that's what you have to do. But so everyone gets in a circle, and then this guy in our circle, he had this amazing voice that I just wish I had. But he goes, let us pray. And I'm going, oh, this is awesome. All right, let's go. And he goes, oh, Lord. And I'm going, oh, yes. He goes, oh, Lord, our Lord. And I go, oh, let me be like him one day. And he goes, on this Good Friday. And I'm going, yeah, it's my first Friday, Good Friday. Cool. What's he going to say next? And he goes, and Lord, we thank you that you are dead. And I looked at Anthony and I go, what? And he goes, I'll explain about the church calendar lately. He's just taking it a bit too seriously. I don't know what your first prayer meeting was like. That was mine. Things have got better. But it's interesting. I wonder what your experience of prayer is like. Because for a lot of people, it's like this frustrating thing. It's almost like we don't know how early to get up. We don't know how long to pray for. We don't know if we're praying the right prayers. We don't know if we're eloquent enough or holy enough. Or for some of us, we struggle to pray out loud, and we sort of feel like we should pray out loud, even though I haven't actually read anywhere in the Bible that says you have to pray out loud. But if it's almost like if we find something that is not right, we can find about prayer. We find it. Or maybe your story is that you are frustrated and disappointed because you've prayed prayers and you thought you'd prayed them full of faith and hope and perseverance, but the prayers that you're hanging everything on, they weren't answered in the way that you hoped for. And for so many of us, prayer ends up being this frustrating thing. It's this thing that we never feel like we quite get a handle on. But here's the thing I've learned about prayer. We're never meant to get a handle on prayer. Prayer is meant to get a handle on us. In fact, when I read the scriptures, particularly as I watch Jesus pray and watch the way he taught his disciples to pray, prayer was always this way that God wanted to be able to change the way we experience life. And prayer was always meant to be that God wants us to change the way that we experience faith and we experience God himself. And so I want to talk a bit about that. And I want to look at one of the most helpful passages of scripture I found about prayer. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you'll be familiar with this. It's Mark chapter 14, verse 32. That's where it starts. So if you've got a Bible, would you grab it and would you open up to there? Mark chapter 14, verse 32. And you'll probably be familiar with this story. It's the Garden of Gethsemane. And what I love about the way that Mark particularly writes about it, Matthew writes about it and Luke writes about it, but the way I love that Mark particularly writes about these moments in the Garden of Gethsemane is that the way he writes, it's almost like everything that has happened in the story that he's written about Jesus has led to this moment. Everything that's happened, every miracle, every piece of teaching, every piece of controversy, every crowd, every miracle, it's all led to this moment. And everything hinges on this. And you get this palpable sense that your eternal destiny and mine are literally hanging in the balance with what happens here. And more than that, the way Mark writes about what happens here, everything flows out. Everything that happens after this flows out of what happens here. So would you grab your Bible, would you look with me, Mark chapter 14, verse 32 through to 42. We'll start at verse 32 and it says this. They went to a place called Gethsemane and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. Sit here, boys. Sit here while I pray. And the way that Jesus phrases this, the way that Mark puts these words on Jesus' lips, sit here while I pray. It's like this, they frame everything that happens here. Everything that Jesus says, everything Jesus does, everything that happens to the disciples in these moments is framed by these words, sit here while I pray. And the way Jesus says them, it's like they capture this predictable pattern that Jesus had and that the disciples would have been so familiar with of retreating and listening and seeking and surrendering and praying to his heavenly Father. John, when he describes the Garden of Gethsemane, he says that's the place that they would always go to. They'd always retreat to. Every time they went to Jerusalem, they knew that Jesus would take them away. And this was the moment, this was the place where he would pray with them and pray for them, and where they had questions or where they felt like things were overwhelming them, that's where Jesus would help them and would speak with them and would untangle their knots. Is one way that it was described. But Gethsemane was a place of familiarity for the disciples, and that's the way that Mark describes it here. That was the Jesus disciples would have been so ready for what Jesus was going to do. But it's important that we understand that what happens here is framed by these words, sit here while I pray, because Mark is going to try and capture what happens here. And it's almost like he's lost for words. I mean, he's going to use these dark, dark Old Testament images to somehow try and describe what's happened to Jesus in these moments. Because up until now, it's almost like he's been focused and confident and resolute. He needs to head to the cross and suffer and then be raised from the dead in 3 days. But in these moments, the only way you can describe what's going on with Jesus within him is that he is unraveling before their eyes. And Mark's somehow trying to describe that. And he's lost for words, but everything's framed by these words that Jesus says. Sit here while I pray. Verse 33 continues and says this. And so Jesus took Peter, James and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. And again, words are failing Mark, and this palpable sense of shock and confusion. And there's no other way to put it. Jesus is starting to panic. I don't know if you've ever experienced a panic attack. But if you have, you're some ways to understanding what Jesus is experiencing in these moments, because he's being pushed beyond, well beyond what he thinks he is able to cope with. And he feels like everything's unraveling, everything's overwhelming him, everything is falling in. There's no hope, there's no way forward, there's no way up, there is no way out. Hopelessness and despair. There's no other way to describe what's happening. He's starting to panic, and it is seizing him and taking control of him. And Mark is almost lost for words. In fact, this phrase that Jesus was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death is only one other time in Scripture that expression, that language is used. It's in Genesis when the writer of Genesis is trying to describe Cain's state of mind when he's about to murder his brother Abel. And that language is now used about Jesus. Verse 34 continues, and Jesus says this, and you'll notice there are these watchwords that come out of the Old Testament to call them back to prayer, because he's pressing in to pray and to pray and to pray. He says this, stay here and keep watch. And then going a little further, he fell to the ground and he prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And these words, Abba, Father, that for Jesus up until this moment had always meant, had always carried this a sense of clarity and confidence and unrestricted access that he had to his heavenly Father. They always captured this presence and this acceptance that he had with his heavenly Father. But when he says these words, Abba, Father, now, in this place and in these moments, when he says these words that he's so familiar with and that he'd revolutionized his disciples' understanding of what it means to speak and relate to God, now when he says them, all he finds, all he sees is this sense of abandonment and being afflicted. And he uses these really well-known images from the Old Testament. They're so, so dark. It's the cup and the hour. And they capture this idea of speaking about God's judgment and God's unrestrained anger and fury on sin. And his work of redemption. But they also speak of unspeakable suffering. That as far as Jesus can see in these moments is unavoidable. Unspeakable suffering. And so it continues, verse 37. And then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And once more he went away and he prayed the same thing. And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to say to him. And returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. This is amazing because literally when he says enough, literally what he means is I'm ready for this now. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us go. Here comes my betrayer. And do you see what he's doing? He's praying and he's praying and he's praying. And he falls down. And again he goes back to it. And he returns, it says, a third time. And then he emerges from these moments. He emerges with this incredible sense of clarity and conviction and courage. And everything turns in these moments. Everything hinges. Because from here, from these moments, as far as Mark writes about them, from these moments, from here, Jesus will be betrayed and now he will be arrested and then he will be disowned by his closest friend, his confidant, Peter. Then he will be condemned to death by a sham trial. He'll be led before the gutless governor Pontius Pilate. He'll be mocked and crucified and buried. And then a Roman soldier of all people will say, when he sees what's happening to Jesus on the cross, of all people, a Roman soldier will say, "Surely this was the Son of God." But for Mark, you have to understand, everything that happens flows from these moments. When Jesus unraveled, as he realized what he was unavoidably facing, and found that conviction and confidence and clarity to face it. For Mark, everything comes from these moments when he prays, when Jesus prays these prayers. And there's no mistake. Do you see what he prays? He prays, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you." Abba, Father, he starts there. Everything is possible for you. And then do you see what he prays? He prays, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." Do you see it? And then he says this, "Watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation." And the way Jesus says it is he says it to Peter, James and John. He says, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation," because that's exactly what he's been praying. As in these final moments, the final time, this ultimate time, he faces the temptation to be a Messiah without suffering, which is the temptation he always faced from those moments with the devil in the wilderness until now. Do you see what he's praying? Do you see it? It's the Lord's Prayer. In these moments, the prayer that he'd always prayed, he prays now. In that moment when everything hangs in the balance, this is what he prays. The prayer that he'd always taught and trained his disciples to pray, he prays that prayer in these moments. And it's in praying this prayer that he finds that conviction and courage. It's interesting because the guys who write the deliberately parallel accounts of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark and Luke, they all find a moment where they describe Jesus praying this prayer or teaching his disciples this prayer. I mean, you'll be familiar with them. Luke chapter 11, there's this moment where when Luke writes about this prayer, Jesus is praying to his Father and his disciples are gathered around him and they're watching the way this man prays and they're seeing the ease and the confidence that he's got with his heavenly Father, and they're leaning in, and then one of them summons up the courage to ask this question, "Lord, teach us to pray." And Jesus says this, Luke 11 verse 2, he says, "Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation." When Matthew writes about this prayer, it's actually in that moment when Jesus sits down for the very first time with his disciples. And when someone sat down, when a rabbi or a teacher sat down, that was the moment they were going to say something profoundly important. So everyone's holding their breath. Everyone's leaning right in to hear what Jesus has got to say. And he explains exactly how not to pray. And then he says these words. You'll know them. He says, "This then is how you should pray." Matthew chapter 6 verse 9 says this, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you'll be familiar with those words, yeah? In fact, you've probably committed them to memory, which is great. I remember it was the Lord's Prayer for me when I was at school. It was the prayer we prayed at assembly at 8:25 in the morning. You knew it was 8:25 because we were going, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Yeah. And if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, for a long amount of time, you probably know that version of the Lord's Prayer that says, "Forgive us our trespasses." Whatever trespasses are, sort of sounds like parking fines, but forgive us our parking fines as we forgive those who park against us. I don't know, but we've memorized the prayer. But here's the thing. The prayer was never just to be recited by rote. It was never just to be memorized. There's nothing wrong with that. It's good. But it was for so much more than that. It was always given to his disciples and given to us so that it would change the way we experience life and faith and change the way we experience God. That's why the words are never quite exactly the same. Jesus just didn't get it wrong every other time. It was the same way. The point was always this: pray like this. And so in the moments in Gethsemane, Jesus prayed like this. Do you see what he says? "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you." He always taught his disciples to pray like this. And this is the point. You start with God and not with you. And you start with this great big God whose everything is possible for him. When Matthew writes about it, it's "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." That means that anything is possible for you. You're so holy and unique and capable of anything. And this great big God doesn't just invite you to call him great big God out there. He invites you to call him Father, which I understand for a lot of us is a complicated word. But when it's on the lips of Jesus, it's this word that speaks of such incredible confidence and frankness and being at ease in the Father's presence. That's why Jesus throws around that language, you know, "Whatever you ask, it will be given to you." That's why he throws that language around. It's not giving us a blank check. It's trying to capture the nature of a relationship. And so in these moments, Jesus prays, "Abba, Father, anything, everything is possible for you." You start with God and not with you. And if you sit with this declaring God's greatness, if you sit with that long enough, you know what happens? It starts to put everything else that you're facing, everything else that you're rushing to God with, everything else that you want him to resolve, it puts it in its right perspective and its right context. That your heavenly Father, with whom everything is possible and who invites you close, it puts everything you're facing right now, everything in its right perspective. If you visual learner guys, let me give it like this. Declare God's greatness. That's where you start. I promise you it says that. Declare God's greatness. And then you see what Jesus says next. He says, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." Another time, Jesus put it like this: "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." On earth means in my world. It's like this: "Before, Lord, before I get to any of my wants and any of my wishes, I just want you to know your will before mine, your kingdom before mine, your agenda before mine." So we declare God's greatness, and then you know what we do? We surrender our will. We surrender our will. This is important because this is the part that we might want to skip. This is the part that we might want to balk at. This is the part that might get a little scary, but it's worth pushing in and wrestling in with that, because we must not skip over this, because this is the point. This is the critical issue, because this will change your life. You see, the point of prayer is to not get stuff or somehow bend the will of the Almighty to our will. It's to bring us into alignment. His purposes, His will, His agendas, and bring us into alignment. And if that happens, that's where God becomes more than a religious affiliation. He becomes our Heavenly Father. And Jesus becomes more than a person in history. He becomes a personal day-to-day Lord and Savior as we surrender our will. And it's in this place as we surrender that God comes alive in our lives. And if it's scary, I mean, if it's easy, that's fine. But if it's scary and you have to wrestle with it and you have to come and you can't get through it in a day and you have to come back, do it. Do you notice Jesus didn't just pop in to surrender his will in the Garden of Gethsemane? It says he went back and it says he returned a third time. The language there means because he had to get there. And so if you've got to wrestle with it, there's no shame or guilt in that. In fact, I think God is honored by your honesty, because then you're not praying prayers anymore. You're pursuing a relationship, and that's the point. So we declare God's greatness, we surrender our will, and then this one. Whoops. Acknowledge our dependence. That's the idea behind watch and pray so you won't fall into temptation. Jesus says it to his guys because that's exactly what he has been praying. Now, here's the thing. The life that you are called to live means you are no longer morally neutral in life. Do you know that? That's why you need to pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You are not morally neutral. Jesus speaks in Matthew 6 that we need his protection and we need his deliverance. People who are living for Jesus need protection and deliverance. You need that. You are dependent on him for that. The other time that Matthew and Luke write about it, you know, it's give us this day our daily bread. That's the language of realizing that you are dependent every day for what you need on God's provision. So there's protection, there's provision, and then there's and forgive us our sins. You're dependent on him for your pardon. In fact, that pardon that so defines your life that you're going to forgive everybody else when they've sinned against you. Declare God's greatness, surrender your will, and acknowledge your dependence. Do you see? It's not magic words, but every time it's the same purpose and passion and priority. You start with God, and you finish with you, and in the middle is the issue. In the middle is the point of praying. You surrender your will. The question is, whose will, whose way? Because if you can wrestle that single question to the ground in your life, beyond anything else, it will change the way you experience God. And change the way you experience life. And change the way that you experience your faith. Would you bow with me and would you pray? Just sit with that in these moments. Declare God's greatness. Surrender your will. Acknowledge your dependence. Your Heavenly Father has every intention of listening to you. Every intention. He has every intention of answering your prayers. He's your heavenly Father. But here's the thing. Declare his greatness. Declare his goodness. Declare his grace. Surrender as best you can. Surrender your will. Know this, every time one step is enough in the right direction. We declare God's greatness, we surrender our will, and we acknowledge our dependence. Father, we pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And Lord, even as we say those words, we pray that we wouldn't lay hold of that prayer, but that you would lay hold of us through that prayer. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.